The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles, let's study the Word of God together now. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. Also would ask you to turn to have in your Bible ready Romans chapter 9, as we'll be looking at that text as a reference point to what we're studying this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verses 3. Grateful for our worship team leading us this morning. Andrew and his family are out at a worship conference. They'll be traveling back today, so you can pray for their safety as they return home today. And the Jamesons are away on vacation also, and they'll be returning tomorrow, so you can pray for their safety as well. Grateful that you've joined us today. We are in a series on the book of 1 John. As you see, a text that's on the screen is that this book has been emphasizing the importance of fellowshipping with God and with one another. John's point, as he began this book, he makes it very clear in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that he wrote these things so that they could have genuine, authentic fellowship with God. He then lays out multiple tests to be able to determine whether or not someone actually is in a genuine fellowship with God. Many people have the knowledge about God and they think that they have fellowship with God, so John puts people to the test. As I've shared with you, this is the book that I actually challenge individuals when they think they have fellowship with God, but maybe their lives is not matching it, or they're questioning whether or not they're actually in fellowship with God. John lays out several different tests to do a soul check for us. We have walked through several of them. So let me just recap some of them before we dive into our text today. In chapter 1, verse 6, John said that we cannot claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. It's not the same. You can't say that you're in God who is light, but yet we walk in darkness, John says. Then you lie and you don't practice the truth. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John says, if you say that you have fellowship with God, but you're unwilling to keep the truths and the words of God, you're also a liar and you're not in fellowship with Him. Chapter 2, verse 5, John says, if you claim to abide in Christ, but you're not walking like Jesus, then you don't have fellowship with God. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, John says, if you claim that you love God, but you hate your brother, he says, you can't have fellowship with God in that particular way because God is love. John lays out all these tests for us and challenges us in the way by which we to make sure that we're in fellowship with God. And then John challenges us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that if we are in love with God, then we can't be in love with the world. Now, last week, we looked at verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, that John said there were some people who claimed to have fellowship with God and with them, but it became very evident that they really didn't have genuine, authentic fellowship with God because they walked away. They walked away from God. They walked away from the family. They walked away from the truth. And then they were denying who Jesus actually was. I want you to understand something. Just because you're in this particular circle right now, that you are not immune to being led astray by false teaching. This is what John's heart was. It's my heart for you as your pastor to make absolutely certain that you were actually in Christ. And the good news, as we have shared with you, is that when you truly have come into relationship with God, God then gives the Holy Spirit to you. That's what John talks about in chapter 2, verses 20. You've been anointed by the Holy One. You are given the Holy Spirit to empower you, to seal you, to keep you in the family of God. So when you begin to want to wander, the Holy Spirit convicts you and draws you back. You felt that before? Felt that conviction before? That's the work of the Spirit of God. But there were people who were walking away, and John said, I want to warn you that there are many people who are going to try to deceive you. And he gave us a definition and he said, these are what is called the Antichrist. We talked about that last week, that there is not just going to be one Antichrist figure, which there will be towards the end of time. We know that according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We also know that according to Revelation chapter 13, that there is going to be an Antichrist figure. But John says there are many Antichrists. They were there and they're today. Anyone who is opposed to Jesus, opposed to God, by definition, anti means against. Now, that may mean someone is not necessarily holding up a sign, wearing shirts that says they're opposed to God or Jesus, but it's people who deny who Jesus is. deny who God is. You cannot simply say you want fellowship with God, but don't believe in Jesus. You can't say you want fellowship with Jesus, but not believe in God. John says that's an antichrist. You have to believe in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All three are God. God the Father is God, Jesus the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. It's a tri-unity. So let me give you a clarification from a misspeak that I had last week. Last week I said that Jesus is the Father. That was not correct. What I was trying to say is Jesus is God. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to think I'm a modalist, meaning that God just simply was God the Father once, and then He became God the Son, then He became God the Holy Spirit. He is God. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. You can't have fellowship with just one of them. If you want to believe in Him, you believe in all of them. And when you believe in Him, you enter in this beautiful relationship with God. John emphasizes, there's a word that John loves to use. If you're like me when you're studying, if you look at my Bible, it's multicolored, it's multicircled, it's multiple lines. And there's a word that he uses to emphasize the importance of having fellowship with God, and it is the word abide. He uses that word in that previous chapter that we looked at, previous section. If you just follow along with me, let me just point it out to you, because he continues into the text that we're going to talk about today, and that means that he wants to make certain that we're actually abiding in him. Now, you understand, if you're abiding in Jesus, it doesn't mean you're putting your toe in there and you're pulling your toe out. It doesn't mean you do a little bit of Jesus and you pull out. It doesn't mean you do a little bit of God and you pull out. It means that you are in him and he is in you. And so he wants us to understand that you're either all in or you're not in. You got that? You're either all in or you're not in. Look at the text in verse 24 of chapter 2. And we're going to continue through the text that we're going to be reading today all the way down to chapter 3, verse 3, because he picks up with the same word in chapter 2, 28 that we're going to be focusing on today. We'll read this text so you can see the importance of abiding, and then I will give you the emphasis of what our text and point of the sermon today is. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. How many times so far? Three times. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So the promise is if you're abiding in him, you get what? Eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. So understand, you're abiding in him, and what's God doing in you? He's abiding. What a beautiful marriage, is that not? We're in him, he is in us. Continue reading. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, say it, abide in him. And now our text for today. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, John is challenging his readers, and I'm challenging us today, to make certain that we are abiding in him, as John is saying, so that we can make certain that when Jesus comes back, you're going to be ready. His word that he uses here is that you abide so that you will not be ashamed. The title of today's sermon is that truth. Are you ashamed, or will you be unashamed at his coming? Ashamed or unashamed? Now, we are simply focusing on verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, but the theme that is actually in these verses continues all the way down to chapter 3, verse 10. And we don't have the time to unpack all of them today, so we will continue this till next week. The theme that is here is that John is challenging people, us, you and me. When I say John is challenging them, he challenged his readers, but I want you to understand the Bible still speaks. So when I say John is still challenging us, it's because God's word still speaks to us. John is challenging us to abide so that we won't be ashamed, is to make certain that we're actually children of righteousness as opposed to children of sinfulness. That's the theme that he's going to talk about all the way through verses 10. If I was to actually walk the aisles this morning, and I was to sporadically grab your cell phone, and I was to, by technology, cast your phone's YouTube search history or your Google search history in front of all these people, or your text messages or your social media posts, would you be ashamed or unashamed? Would you be willing to say, you can see whatever you want to see? Or would there be hesitation? Would you be squirming? Because some of you are actually probably squirming right now, even a thought of it. And that's small, it's minuscule. But it should be telling in regards to how we live. We think that what we do in private is not going to be a public matter. But I just simply want to remind you that Jesus will come. And when he comes, it will be more than the idea of walking down an aisle and taking your cell phone to see if you would be ashamed or unashamed. Now, I just want to challenge you that if you're squirming to that possibility, then maybe some of you need to be thinking about what your search is actually containing. This becomes the reality of what John is talking about in this passage of Scripture, that the way that we live is either going to put us in shame when he comes back, or we're going to say, come, Lord Jesus. Now, this John is challenging people. He wants them to make certain that who actually is going to be ashamed or unashamed. So look at the text again. And that is what I want you to see. There's two commands that he gives in the first couple of verses, and then just a couple of observations that he makes regarding what God has done. The first command is right there in verse 1. We've read it, and that is, abide in Jesus so we won't be ashamed. There's a command that's given. Abide. It's in the present tense in the Greek language, meaning that you don't just put your toe in and you step out. You were in it and you stay in it. You abide in him. Remember, contextually, in this passage of Scripture, John has said, who are those individuals who were not abiding? Chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that there were some who were there and then they left to prove that they actually were not really among them. Let me just kind of make that clear and plain and simple. It's people who had the religious vocabulary. It's people who were part of church. It's people who had knowledge. But when it came down to hard things, they walked away to prove they really never had an authentic, genuine belief in Christ. So these are the people that John is challenging. He says, these individuals are not abiding. So he says, I want to make certain that you, hearer, and you, church family, I want to make sure you, redemption family, are hearing this. I want you to really do the examination this morning. Please hear me as your pastor. I want you to hear this test. Jesus is coming. We sang about seeing him face to face. There will be no last minute, let me get my mind right. Let me get my soul right. John is challenging people. It is burdensome that I want you to make certain that you get your head out of the worldly sand into the reality that we are called to live in preparation for the return of our King. And John wants them to see it. So look at verse 28 again. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. That word there can actually be translated, we may have boldness. And not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, I want to help us to understand this passage of Scripture in regards to how do we know, how can we make certain that we abide in him? Same book, Look at chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. How do you get to the spot where you actually can get in Him, where you can abide in Him, where you enter into that relationship in Him? You realize if you have to step into the spot to abide in Him, that means there's a time where you did not abide in Him. There has to be an entry point. Chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. There's that wonderful marriage again. We're in God, God's in us. If we do what? If we, it's the B word, we what? We do what? We believe. Like authentic, genuine belief. This is not mental assent. This is like faith trusting in who He is. And that we've come to know Him. That's the true experiential understanding. It's not just the cognitive knowledge, but it's understanding He's the Christ, and I'm the sinner, and I need Him to be my Savior. That's what we're moving to, that particular spot that you understand. So to abide in Him comes from that authentic, genuine belief in Him. Now, I want you to understand, who is it actually going to be put to shame here? Now, I think it's application that you can be able to say the way by which we live, that we're going to be held accountable to those things. Without a doubt, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not going to be on the screen. If you don't want to just take notes there, those of you taking notes, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us that when Christ comes on that day, everything that we have done for Him is going to be tested as though it's tested by fire. And that which has been like wood, hay, and stubble, meaning the things that we have wasted our time and our lives with, it's going to burn up. But that which is gold and silver is going to last. So we're going to be tested. Our works will be tested. And we will be held accountable for how we have lived. But the shame that actually John contextually is talking about here is in this whole context of whether or not we are children of righteousness, practicing righteousness, or we are children of practicing sinfulness, which would make us not a child of God, but rather a child of the devil. So who's going to be in shame when Christ returns? It is those who have not repented and genuine belief in Christ. And those who have been walking in unrighteousness will be those put to shame. I want to show you two other passages of Scripture that's used by not just John, but I want to show you by Peter, and I want to show you Paul, that contextually, this is actually a passage of Scripture. This truth reaches back all the way from the Old Testament. That even the Old Testament prophets talked about whether we would be in shame with God or being able to see the face of God. Look with me, just go backwards. You're in 1 John and go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Both Peter and Paul refer to the same truth, and actually very similar passages of Scripture. Beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2. As you come to Him, meaning Jesus, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to what? So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock and an offense. So who's going to be put to shame? Those who what? Don't what? Believe in Christ. So Peter is saying, look, I'm laying a stone. This is a passage of Scripture that he's quoting all the way from Isaiah. Let me show you. I had you to turn to Romans at the beginning, so turn there with me now. Romans chapter 9. If you're new to Christianity or new to trying to learn your Bible, I would just encourage you to always have your table of contents at the beginning of your Bible ready. You can kind of see. The Romans is in the New Testament, so it's after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. I want you to see the same passage. It's a different author. Paul, who's using the same thing. Now here, I want you to see how there's a thematic contextual connection. In 1 John, John in his context is talking about the righteous living of the believers and the unrighteous activity of the unbeliever, the lost person. Notice how in Romans 9, Paul talks about the righteousness of the person who has faith in Christ, and those who don't will be put to shame. Romans 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by what, church? Faith. The only way we become righteous is through faith. It's not through works. You can't make yourself righteous. You can make yourself moral, but you can't make yourself righteous. You and I need the righteousness of Jesus. So continuing there. So our righteousness is attained by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul now says it like Peter said it. Christ is the stone, and if you reject him, remember this is John's whole argument. You can't deny Jesus is the Christ and expect to be able to be unashamed when he comes. You will be in shame, he is saying. Now, one of the passages of scripture that many of you, if you are one who tries to witness to people, just one chapter over in chapter 10 of Romans, it is said again. Romans 10, 9 through 11. Maybe you have not noticed it before, but I want you to see it here in this whole beautiful passage when we're confessing Jesus as Lord. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So from 1 John to Peter to Romans, who wrote Paul, we see Paul making this statement is saying if we believe in him, we won't be put to shame. So this is what John is talking about back in 1 John. He says, little children, I want to make certain that you're abiding in Christ so that when he comes, you won't be put to shame. You know what that looks like practically? Is that when Jesus comes back, it's not like your begging is going to be able to earn your way. But you will shrink in shame because your negligence to believe, your unwillingness to believe, your denial to believe, your willingness to hang on to your way that you want to live, your willingness to be able to say, I want more time to do what I want to do. When the holiness and the righteousness of God comes and he splits the eastern sky, you will be like Jesus says in Matthew 24, that when the sky is broken up, all those who did not know him, Jesus says it a different way. It's not just put to shame. He says you will mourn. Hear me, please. Make certain that you are ready. This is not just like, I want to get saved so I can miss hell and make heaven. A lot of people want just fire insurance. It doesn't work that way. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and take a vacation. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and say it. Follow me. Understand what John is wanting, and what I want you to get is he wants us to make certain that you got to be in him so that when he comes, if he comes this afternoon, he comes tomorrow morning, you can say, come, Lord Jesus, like what is said at the end of Revelation chapter 22. Come, Lord, even come more quickly. Making sure that you're abiding in him. So go back to 1 John chapter 2. Do you understand? This is what John is saying, that we're not going to shrink from him at his coming. Now, Not one of us in this room is perfect. Can we get an amen? And so what John is saying now with this wonderful reality that if we're in Christ, we're not going to shrink in shame because we're not standing before Christ because of our works or our efforts. We're standing with boldness, unashamed, not because you bring up all your tally lists and say, oh man, look what I did for you, God. We're going to stand before Him with boldness, like Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews says, because Christ is our high priest, we can go into His presence boldly before His throne, not because of our righteousness, because Christ's righteousness gives us access into the presence of God. So our unashamedness when Christ comes is not because of our accolades. What does Paul say? May I only boast in Christ alone. That's all we can boast in. So my unashamedness is because God in His grace has chosen when I get born again to give me the righteousness of Christ. So when He comes, if you're in Him, then your unashamedness will be because of what Jesus has done for you. Hence, this is why John continues in verse 29 and chapter 3, verse 1, talking about in regards to God's amazing love for us, that we should be, if we're born of Him, we should be living righteously. Now, I want to read verse 29 and chapter 3, verse 1 together, but we're going to unpack verse 29 next week and connect that with verses 4 through 10. So let me read that and show you the connection with the truth that is in chapter 3, 1, and then we'll unpack it more fully. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Meaning, He's now defining what it means to be abiding in Him. You have been born of Him. And if you are born of Him, then He's saying you should be living how? You should be living in a righteous way. Now, John kind of jumps from this idea of being born of Him, and from verses 1 through 3, it's almost like this interruption of his flow of thought. Because if you were to read verses 29 and continue down to verse 4, there's this amazing flow. Let me just show it to you. Let's read verse 29 and jump to verse 4. Let me show you. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Do you see the connection? So what happens is, it's like one of those moments where, you know, where people kind of go on a tangent of something. Or they kind of get on a rabbit trail, that we would say. So what happens is, as John is describing living righteously in verse 29, and he says, he who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, hey, talk about that for a few minutes. And so he says then, verse 1, see what love that God has given to us that we could be called children of God. So what he's saying is, look, those who are born of Him are righteous. And so now he kind of takes this little side rail to say, let me talk about this just for a moment. So church, I'm going to talk about that for just a moment. I want you to see in verses 1 through 3, John is unpacking this amazing reality of taking this picture or this great understanding, the fact of God's love to be able to call you children of God. Look at that first word that's there in verse 1 of chapter 3. The word is see. Now, I'm using the word consider in regards to this point because that is what John is saying. Some of your translations may have the word behold or perceive what John is saying. This actually is a command. It's not a suggestion. He said, I want you to consider this amazing truth. That you, what kind of love the Father has been given to us that you could be called the children of God. Now, please hear me. You've heard me long enough that you should understand by now. And if not, let me just echo this truth one more time. Everyone is not a child of God. Everyone is a creation of God. But not everyone is a child of God. If John is saying God has expressed love to us that we could become and be called children of God, that means we're called something else prior to that. You have a different identity. So what else are we called prior to being called a child of God? Look over at chapter 3 that we will see more clearly next week. Look at verse 10. Here's the two titles. This is why I'm saying these themes connect. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. What's the two titles? Children of God or the children of the devil? So what John is saying here in chapter 3, verse 1, he's saying, look, if we've been born of him, it is amazing love that God has given to us that we now could be called children of God. And I love the way he says it. Look at the text again. It's not just enough of that. He actually adds on this exclamation. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I would just love just to see John's pen as he writes this. He's like, man, we're children of God. And it's like his exclamation point. It's like he would be like banging on the rock as he writes. And this is what we are, church. He's wanting them to understand. You're no longer defined by what you used to do. You're no longer defined by the unrighteousness. You're no longer defined by the practice of sinning when you were a children of the devil. You're no longer defined by your past life when you're before you got saved. Now, Satan is great at reminding all of us of that. But what he wants them to know and what I want you to know, your identity, he's saying, imagine the amazing love of God. You now have been rescued. You're no longer a child of the devil. You now have this new title. You are a child of God, child of the King. It is your new definition. Now, you say, well, can that ever be taken away? No. Because in this text, look at it again, verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That action of God's love that's given to us in the Greek language is in a tense called the perfect tense, which means that at the moment you believed, according to chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, when you believed in him, you abide in God, God abides in you, and that love he extended to you can never be taken away. He gives you that love through that abiding power of God, and he sustains that love. So John is overwhelmed by this amazing reality of the love of God that just keeps getting extended. And so listen to me. The way by which you need to live, when Satan wants to remind you of your past, you say, you're right, that's exactly who I was. It is not who I am. Now, people that I've talked to, some in this church, and say, man, you know, I'm a recovering addict. I said, no, you're not. You are a child of God. He redeemed you from that. You might have temptation still or struggles with those things, but that's not your identity. Hear me. Whatever it was in your past, that is not you. Stop using those terms. You are free in Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Stop letting the burden of Satan's lies cloud you and bind you and keep you from being free. You're free in Jesus. And so John wants his church, I want you to know this, that he's saying, your children, it is indeed what you are. So clearly, we've already looked at 1 John 4, but how can we make certain that we can be born again and become God's child? John actually defines it for us very clearly in the gospel that he wrote, chapter 1, I'll put it on the screen for you, verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, say with me, children of God. Who were born not of the blood of the will, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, something happens when you become a child of God. The world doesn't know you anymore. Let me redefine that for you. If you got saved when you're older, and you had worldly friends, worldly circles, worldly parties, worldly things you're involved in, and you get redeemed, you're not the same person. And they don't know you anymore. You might have heard some of these things. Why don't you do the things that you used to do? Why aren't you hanging out doing these things anymore? It's because you're now a new person. You're now a new identity. Now, does that mean you don't like those persons? Does that mean that you don't want to love those people into the kingdom? No, we want to love them. We want to see them, but they don't know you. That's what John says in this passage of Scripture. Look at it with me. At the end of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. This is what John is saying. You're so much a child of God, you're becoming like Jesus, that you no longer are identified and look like the world anymore. You look more like Jesus. And so the world doesn't know you because you now have someone brand new living in you, and you're different. You better look different. And so John is saying, to think about this, these are people who are not living in a Christian culture. They're living in an un-Christian culture, pre-Christian culture. So it's worldly. There's lots of idols. It sounds like America today. And so what he's saying is, look, when you get saved, things should change for you. You have new priorities. You have new desires. The Spirit of God is in you. Remember, He anointed you according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. And so you have the Holy Spirit in you, helping you not like the world. Remember what he says in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Don't love the world or the things in the world, because guess what? Even when you do get saved and you no longer are in the world, guess what keeps being appealing to you? Pulls you. It's temptations for you. The pulls in the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the desires, the prides of life, all those things continue to pull. But John's saying, that's not you anymore. Now, how many of you will be very honest to say, I believe I'm a child of God, and I'm not exactly everything I want to be? It's all right. You're in a safe place. See, those, some of you are like, that's me. And some of you are like, I think that's, I want to say it. And it's kind of like somebody else looking around behind me. It's safe, all of you. Like, if we're children now, we know. If you're honest, you would say, sometimes we get it good, and sometimes we don't. But we're trying to be like Christ, correct? And we don't get it right. The Holy Spirit who is in you when you've been anointed is the one who is convicting you, because you're a child of God now. And the Holy Spirit wants you to be like Jesus, because the world is looking and watching. But the good news is this. John tells us in the next verse, as he continues just to unpack this amazing reality, he's saying, we are children now, but one day we're going to be far better than what we are now. One day we're not just going to be a little bit better. One day, we're not just going to be three quarters better. One day, it's going to be perfect. And he tells us that what we're going to be has not yet appeared. Now, you would think that John would use a theological term, meaning that what has not yet happened, you're going to be glorified, meaning you're going to be perfected. Would that be wrong theologically to say that? No. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. God who justified us, He will glorify His people. It wouldn't be wrong to say that. But John is wanting to now not just talk about a theological truth. He's going to say the epitome of glorification is that we will be like Jesus. Look at the text. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, it sounds like what we will be sounds like some kind of idea or thought. We're going to be glorified. But then he turns around and says, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. What an amazing reality. Is anybody perfectly like Jesus right now? Not one of us in this room. Now, it's amazing, though, because flip back to chapter 2 and verse 6. Remember what John says, one of our tests in regards to making certain that we actually have fellowship with God. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we're children now, and we're supposed to be walking like Him, but if we all acknowledge it, we don't all walk like Him perfectly. I mean, if you remember when I taught on that passage of Scripture, I gave you four examples in the way by which Jesus walked throughout the Gospels and the way by which we can walk. He did the will of the Father. That's what we're called to do. Jesus spoke what God was saying for Him to speak. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to obey Him. Thirdly, Jesus obeyed the commandments of God. That's what we're called, we're supposed to do as well. And Jesus loved other people, walking the way that He does. How many of us always does the will of the Father? How many of us have always spoke the way God wants us to speak? How many of us have obeyed all the commandments the way God wants us to do? And how many of us have loved every person that's come into your path? So, does that mean let's just throw the towel in and be done? No. That's where we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to continue to make us to be the person that we need to be. And this is why John says in verse 2, we're children now. Meaning that we're His child and we're defined by that identity, but we are going to be more than what we are. You can say it like this. I thank God that I am not who I used to be, but I thank God I'm going to be more than I am right now. Now, actually in the text, the way John puts it by the original wording is the word now in our translations is later because of our English language. You know, English is a very difficult language. It's hard enough for us who speak English to know English. But his point here in the Greek is, it word comes actually at the beginning. He says, beloved, now we're God's children. But his point is, in the future, we're going to be like Jesus. So how are we going to be like Jesus based on this passage of Scripture? Let me help you to understand this. Remember, John's point is the people who practice righteousness are children of God. Those who practice sinning are children of the devil. So John actually tells us, what is it going to be like for us to be exactly like Jesus? No, you're not going to have superpowers. What is he meaning? Look back at chapter 2, verse 29. Notice how John defines Jesus. If you know that he is what? Righteous, without sin, perfect. And then he says it a different way. Look down to chapter 3, verse 6. 5 and 6. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no what? Would you agree that you have sin? If you deny that, then you got to go back to chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, where John challenges it and says, if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar because every one of us are sinners. And because you just said you don't have sin, you're a liar, so you sinned. His point is, every one of us are sinful. So he's saying, well, we're going to be like him, because as children now, you can say, oh, God, I'm not perfect, but one day you're going to make me perfect because I'm going to be like Christ. That's good news. So how do you live then, now? If there's a reality that we're going to get to be like him, I don't know, for some of you, that's encouragement to say, thank you, God, that this robe of flesh, the difficulties and the struggles that I have right now, and the temptations that I have that I'm trying to overcome by the power of the Spirit, thank you, Lord, that one day when you come, I'm going to be perfected, that I'm going to have an eternity of dealing with this struggle. You're going to be like Christ, righteous, without sin. And you will do what, he says, because you will see him as he is. So how do you live right now? John gives us a final challenge. So how do you live right now with the motivation that Jesus is coming back? Do you put it on cruise? Do you live nonchalantly to be able to say, well, I professed Jesus when I was a little kid. I can be what I want to do because I'm secure before he comes. I challenge that whole thinking. If you truly have repented and believed in him, the Holy Spirit's not going to be allowing you just to live on and live on in unrighteous living. Hebrews tells us that he will discipline those whom he loves to bring you back. Why? Because you need to be the light of the world, city set on a hill. So how do we live? Verse 3, the way by which we are to live until Christ returns is that we will see him. So John tells us that we should be purifying ourselves until he comes back. Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, let me just put it this way. If Jesus is pure and we're called to purify ourselves because we're going to see him, guess what kind of job security you and I have? We're never going to reach the standard of purity of Christ until what happens? When he comes. So John is telling us, now listen closely to me. I want to make sure you understand. I'm going to give you this statement. This is not works-based righteousness. Because he's talking to those who are already abiding in him. He's not saying, clean up your act so that when he comes, he will receive you. He's saying, you've been made righteous because you have believed in him and you belong to him. But what's expected of us as children of God, if we know that Jesus, our King, who redeemed us, who changed our identity, who adopted us and gave us a new identity, that we're no longer children of the devil, that we realized we were headed for the wrath of God, but God rescued us. Our desire then is not out of a task-oriented requirement, but one out of love. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 1, see the love of God. If you understand this amazing grace that he's given to you, your desire then is you want to be working out your salvation. Not works-based salvation, but working out what Christ has worked in. That you are purifying yourself so when the king comes, you are ready for the king. Now, this is not the only time that the New Testament teaches this truth. It's this motivation that we should be living and purifying our lives, that cleaning up our act, if you will, to make certain that we're pleasing our king and honoring our king. You say, well, what's the point of that? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 and 13? You're the salt of the earth and light of the world. Live in such a way so that the world will see your good deeds and pat you on the back? No. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. The way we live, church, matters. The way you live now in front of your kids matters. You can't live one way on Sunday morning and live a different way Monday through Saturday and expect your children to follow Jesus. You can't live like a follower on Sunday and go to work and be unethical. How do you expect your coworkers to be able to see Jesus in you when you live contradictory lives? So he says, purify yourselves as he is pure. What's the standard? Jesus is. Now let me show you. There are two responsibilities here. Our role in this and the Holy Spirit's role in this. Our role right here. Purify yourselves. So let me show you in two other passages of Scripture. Turn with me back to Peter, the book just preceding John. Look with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. John says how we're supposed to live in light of Jesus coming back. 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 12. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What is Peter saying? In light of the fact that Christ is going to come, how should we be living? Holiness, godly lives, hastening the day of God. Let me show you another passage of Scripture. I'll put this one on the screen for you. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is Paul. This is the Holy Spirit's role. You have a responsibility. You have the responsibility to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But the Holy Spirit's job is helping you to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. But you've got to listen. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Who's transforming you? Who's transforming you? The Spirit is working in you to transform you, to help you, to purify yourselves. He's saying no to those things when you want to turn something on. The Holy Spirit's saying, don't do that, don't watch that. When you're trying to go do something you shouldn't do, the Holy Spirit's saying, don't go there, don't be participating in those things. When you're in the moment of the action, when you're thinking about those things, when you want to say something you shouldn't say, the Holy Spirit's saying, don't do that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is trying to transform you. Why? Because Christ is coming back. Our motivation is to be ready for Him. Now let me show you both of these truths in one passage, where you have a responsibility in the Holy Spirit. And one truth, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll put it on the screen for you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is God's will for you? Your sanctification. For that term to become, that word sanctified is a word that means holy. It's God's will for you to become holy. Same truth that John is talking about, to be purified. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual morality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Do you see both ends in this passage of Scripture? You have a responsibility to abstain, and God is there to help us in regards to purifying ourselves. You ever have someone who has told you they're going to come see you at your house, but they didn't tell you what time they were coming? They just said they were coming. What does that make you do? Can we meet somewhere else? Or does it put you in a frenzy to be able to get ready for that person? You know, our pattern is if family's coming into town, it's all hands on deck. We try to keep our house in order. But you know how some of those weeks are. It kind of gets crazy sometimes and things get behind. You're like, man, we got to get ready. They're going to think we're slobs this week. We got to get things done. And so we're getting ready. Now, my mom and dad watches this online every Monday. So I'm not going to say anything that's not going to surprise them. But I'm sure they may call me tomorrow afternoon when I say this. So, you know, they'll come into town, and so, you know, they'll tell us when they're usually coming. But then sometimes they'll text us, hey, we're in Hattiesburg. We're almost there. It's like 90 minutes. Like, well, we got 90 minutes. Get busy. Right? And so you're like, okay, they're coming, so we got to make sure. Let's get it ready. Why? Because we want to present ourselves honorable before they come in. We want to make them feel welcomed when they come. Now, that's a very small illustration. Jesus says He's coming. He has not told us 90 minutes away. He's coming like a thief. I don't know a thief that calls you and says, hey, in 90 minutes, I'm going to knock on your door. I'm going to walk in. I'm going to take all your stuff. So I'd like for you to be gone if possible. But Peter says He's going to come like a thief. How are we to live? There's a deceased preacher. Some of you may recognize his name. His name was J. Vernon McGee. He has a radio series. You can find it someplace called Walk Through the Bible. J. Vernon McGee, if you heard him once, you cannot get his tone of his voice out of your head. The way by which he spoke with a certain cadence. This is what he said. How you live down here determines whether or not you are really looking for the Lord to come. I'll say it again. How you live down here determines whether or not you are really looking for the Lord to come. I want to live in such a way, I want to challenge you to live in such a way that when Christ comes, we are unashamed at His coming. What is the urgency? John tells us in this book, in chapter 2, verse 18, children, it's the last hour. I addressed that a couple weeks ago. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. How could that be the last hour? May I remind you that also in 2 Peter, that Peter says, with the day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So it's the last hour. If He comes today, will you be ashamed or unashamed? Children and teenagers, college students and adults, every one of you in this room, no matter what your age is, please hear me as your pastor. I want you to make certain that you are abiding in Christ so that when He comes, you are ready. Some of you have simply been in the outskirts and had knowledge, but maybe even in this day, you would say, I'm not sure if I would be ashamed or unashamed. If you were unsure, why in the world would you walk out of here with uncertainty? Nail it down today. Like say, well, I think I might have been saved then. I think I was maybe 5 years ago. Then make sure. Why? Why play this game of like, I think I was, I'm not sure. If you're not living and you're not honoring Him, when He shows up, you can't say, hang on, I need 5 minutes to figure it out. He's coming. The trumpet will blow and He will come and we will be caught with Him, and then everything will be over. The defeat of the enemy, all of those demonic angels will be defeated and laid low, and then everyone who is with the Lord will be with Him forever. Are you ready? you are, then God has called you and me to be purifying ourselves, living in such a way that the world who's looking to us may see Christ in us. The world does not know us, but that does not mean that we have to be rude or arrogant or prideful. We want the world to be rescued. We want the world who is called children of the devil to become children of God. Some of you in this room don't like that title, but it is a reality. There is no middle title. There is no child of God maybe. It's child of God or child of the devil. And God wants to rescue you this morning. Whether you're in this room or you're watching online. How do you do that? We've read it earlier. John 1:12. To those who believed in His name. Those who believed in Him and received Him, He gives the right to become children of God. It is an amazing, supernatural work of God. That's what consumes John in chapter 3, verse 1. See the love of God, that He would give you this title, children of God. So this moment, right now, while I'm preaching, and even saying this, don't wait till the piano starts playing and the musicians start playing. In this moment, you say, I'm not there. Then let the love of God be extended to you. Say, I believe, Jesus, You're the Christ. I choose in this moment to lay down my sin, to lay down my unrighteousness. I want to follow You. And in that moment, you have believed in Him, and He gives the amazing adoption for you, rescues you from being a child of the devil, and you become a child of God. And if you do that, you say, well, I just won't tell anybody. Why in the world would you not tell anybody? You've heard me say before, your relationship with God is personal, but He never called anybody in the Gospels, and the apostles never called anybody to a private relationship with Jesus. It's personal, but it's public. Follow Him. Jesus says, if you deny me before the world, I'll deny you before God. You've been saying privately that you're a follower of Jesus. Hear Jesus' words. You deny Him before the world, He will deny you before the Father. Some of you have been trying to be private Christians. I'm calling you to public profession and proclamation. Are you in Him? Then let it be known. Some of you in this room will say that you're abiding in Christ, but as I have given you the illustration, maybe it is the simplicity of the illustration of your cell phone, of YouTube and searches, and God has convicted you, even this moment, maybe that's where some purification might need to happen. You don't have to come confess that to me or confess that to anybody else here, because I can't forgive you that sin. Jesus needs to forgive you that sin. But if you need help and accountability to overcome something, that's what the church is for. But maybe that God is calling some of you from this passage of Scripture to say, you need to purify some things out of your life. Because Jesus is coming. I don't know where you are this morning. But even as Pete prayed this morning, this text is for every one of us in this room. None of us could sit under this text and say, I'm good, I'll see you next week. Every one of us in this passage of Scripture, if we're believers, you say, Lord, I'm trying to live pure. Just help me to be more pure like You. But if you're in this text and you say, I'm not a child of God, I need to be, then you need to deal with Jesus today. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit has placed upon you, please obey the Spirit of God in your life. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Your word is so fitting. It is so timely. It is so right. Lord, this test again by John for His people and for us right here in 2024. God, search the hearts of those in this room and those who are listening online. And reveal to them whether or not they are abiding in You or not. You tell us very clearly, not if You're going to come, but when You come. So God, I pray and ask You for those in this room who are believers and who are trying by the power of the Spirit of God, simply out of love and gratefulness that You have made us Your children. And so we're aiming to be as much like you, Jesus, as we can. We acknowledge that we are not like you perfectly. But we praise your name that you give us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to help us to purify ourselves. We thank you that one day we will be like you, perfectly righteous and without sin. Until then, God, may your word help us, as you, Jesus, said in John 17:17, sanctify them with truth because your word is truth. So purify us through your word and through your spirit. But God, now I ask for those in this room and those who are listening online who are not abiding in you, and today you have convicted them, you have shown them that they have not truly repented, not truly believed and abiding in you. That there's been a reality for them that if you came today, they would be ashamed at your coming. Because your righteousness does not cover them. So God, I pray for any in this room and any who are watching that today, right now, in this moment, that they would live out John 1:12-13. That they would receive your great gift. They would believe in your name, Jesus. And they would become children of God. So now, Lord, in this moment, convict us, challenge us, and spur us on to do what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and respond, there'll be people to receive you. If you need to pray with us, you can come. Any of those things that I have mentioned today, be obedient to Him. You can make an altar out of your chair, an altar out of the stage. Let us respond to the Holy Spirit who has spoken to you today.